I wonder how many of you in the past month watched Planet Earth 2. My wife and I found ourselves greatly enjoying most of it. There was one episode in particular which brought back horrible memories. And if I say hunter snakes, if you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. There is a very, very disturbing first episode where a bunch of snakes hunt in packs to take down iguanas. Now, as a child, I wasn't particularly scared of snakes. I thought they were kind of cool. And I got the opportunity to go to a snake zoo in Indonesia, where there was no health and safety. So, going around this zoo, obviously the really cool ones struck out, like the cobra flaring its neck. That one looked pretty cool, and you tap on the cage and annoy it, which you're not meant to do. And then you'd walk by and you'd see the boa constrictor, and it looks kind of slow and lazy and fat, and no one really thinks that's exciting, and they move on. But part of the advantage of being in a country where they really don't care about your well-being is that you can take a picture with a snake out of a cage. So they offered me the opportunity to have a picture with a snake. Obviously, they wouldn't let me have a cobra. That would kill me a little bit too quickly. So they let me have a boa constrictor instead. And I was sitting there going, oh, right, okay, well, it's a bit boring, but oh well, have a picture with a boa constrictor. And I don't know if you've ever seen a full-length boa constrictor. They're pretty large. They can get up to about 10 to 20 feet. They can weigh about 20 to 30 kilos and can and have been known to take out crocodiles. So they are quite deadly creatures. And all that came rushing back as it was placed over my shoulders. And I quite literally felt the crushing weight of the decision I had just made. I was only about 10 at the time, so 20 kilos was a lot and made my knees buckle, so much so that they actually had to lift it off me and then drop it back on, rush out, have the photo taken, come back in and pick it up again so I didn't fall over. And in those moments in between them rushing and pulling it back up and dropping it down on me, the snake would sit there and would eye me up. And lots of people say that they've been looked at like a piece of meat, but I beg to differ that you haven't been looked at like a piece of meat until you've been looked at by an animal which hasn't been fed very recently. And I was thinking to the fact that when the snake was in the cage, I was thinking, well, that's a really boring snake, and how all my thoughts about that snake were suddenly being reevaluated and changed quite dramatically as I realized it could quite easily crush me and eat me. And there was very little that the helpers could do about that. Thankfully, I'm here today, and the snake didn't eat me, and I've got a t-shirt to show how bravely I stood. It was from the waist up, because my knees were buckling. But I hope that as we come to the Old Testament, and particularly Leviticus, which is a very tough book, actually, to come and look to, it's not one that we go to for comfort and warm feelings, that it helps realign our perspective of really the danger of sin, and God's perspective on sin, and not in a scary and uncomforting way, but rather in a loving and warming way. So let's pray as we come to Leviticus 8 to 10. Dear Lord, I do pray as we come to this particularly difficult set of passages that you'll open all of our hearts to see your will, to see things through your eyes, Lord, to really let you speak through me and let you speak through your word. I pray that as we go away from here, having listened to this, we'll keep in our hearts and minds how much you truly do love us above all else. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll just be quickly looking at three aspects of Leviticus. The people, the priest, and the perspective. So last week, Ben showed a very helpful video, which gave us a sort of reckoning of where we were and what the book of Leviticus was about, and how it's all about God instructing the people as to be allowed to enter the tent of meeting and have a fuller relationship with him. Indeed, the Hebrew word for Leviticus, which I'm not going to try and pronounce, means "and he called," a dead giveaway to what the whole book is about, really. So we're going to start by reading chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. I'm going to do quite large chunks all the way through, but we're not going to be able to read all of the chapters, so I do encourage you to be reading them while I speak. So chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, the ordination of Aaron and his sons. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bull for the sin offering, the two rams, and the basket containing bread made without yeast, and gather the entire assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting." Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly gathered at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So previously, Israel had not been allowed in the tent of meeting. In fact, their relationship was so bad with God that the tent of meeting was set up outside the Israelite camp. This was after the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. Their relationship had been so severely broken that God was actually separate from the people entirely. And it's interesting to note that the last bad thing that happened was the golden calf, and the person that God has chosen to represent the people was Aaron, the man who was largely responsible for the golden calf. The people came to him and said, give us something to worship, and he made an idol, one of the worst idols that angered God. So straight away, in the first four verses, we already have an example of grace that we often overlook in the Old Testament. But God continues to shower the people with his grace by picking the lowest of the low and the most guilty man to represent the people. You may have noticed as well, it's very clear, it says the Lord commanded, or Moses commanded. Roughly, it says it about eight times in Leviticus 8 to 9. In fact, a third of the uses of the term commanded in Leviticus are in chapter 8. It's because chapter 8 is all about the preparations of the high priest. And often, as human beings, we can think that some things become tradition because us as humans institute them. We might be tempted to think that all these clothes and all these garments and all these different sacrifices were really made up by man. But God is making it very, very clear here that he has got complete control over what is happening, and these are the things that he dictates that the people should be doing to be able to approach him. So Moses is then commanded to bring people to the entrance of the tent of meeting. There's a little bit of disagreement. Some people think this means inside the courtyard. Some people think this means outside of the courtyard at the actual entrance to the outer area. So that's really far removed. And this wasn't all the people. You couldn't gather all of Israel, but merely some representatives of each clan and tribe so they could go back and say, they have been doing these things. We are now safe to go into the temple. So this is the very beginning of God bringing his people closer. So we've looked at the people, and now we're going to look at the priests. So read with me, chapter 8, 5 to 13. Moses said to the assembly, "This is what the Lord has commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. He put the tunic on Aaron, tied the sash around him, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. He also fastened the ephod with a decorative waistband, which he tied around him. He placed the breastpiece on him and put the Urim and the Thummim on the breastpiece. He then placed the turban on Aaron's head, set the gold plate, the sacred emblem, on the front of it, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and so consecrated them. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar seven times, anointing the altar and all its utensils, and the basin with its sand, to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head, and anointed him to consecrate him. Then he brought Aaron's sons forward, put the tunics on them, tied sashes around them, and fastened caps on them, as the Lord commanded. He then presented the bull for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on it. So, firstly, they were clothed with glorious garments. Now, this is not exactly what you do when you've had a relationship fall down with someone. Normally, when people break up, their clothes are going out the window. They're not going to the shops and buying them nice new clothes, not windows. So this is just another example already of God's glorious grace. Not only have these people who were the large instruments in breaking the relationship with his people now going to be the high priest, but he's also given them great clothes to remind them of the glory and the splendor of the role that they have been given. Now everything's being anointed, everything's being cleaned, some things have been anointed seven times, the most perfect number, just as an extra reminder of those whose presence they were trying to gain access to. So now we move on to 14 to 18. So after he presented the bull for the offering, Moses slaughtered the bull and took some of the blood, and with his finger he put it on the horns of the altar to purify the altar. He poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar, so he consecrated it to make atonement for it. Moses also took all the fat around the internal organs, the long lobe of the liver, and both kidneys and their fat, and burned it on the altar. But the bull with its hide and its flesh and its intestines he burned outside the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. He then presented the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head. Then Moses slaughtered the ram and splashed the blood against the sides of the altar. He cut the ram into pieces and burned the head, the pieces, and the fat. He washed the internal organs and the legs with water and burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma, a food offering presented to the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He then presented the other ram, the ram for the ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head. Moses slaughtered the ram and took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of Aaron's right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Moses also brought Aaron's sons forward and put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, on the thumbs of the right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. Then he splashed blood against the side of the altar. So, just to clarify, this is basically a repeat of the same thing over and over again, just changing out the different animals and who's involved. But before this can even begin, Moses is presenting an offering for the priests and the altar. And as Ben mentioned last week, that the size of the animal and the cost and the value of the animal dictates the responsibility of the person it's been sacrificed for. So he starts off with a bull, pretty much the most costly thing you can get. But then in verse 18 to 21, the priests have to do a ram for themselves. So not as only Moses sacrificed a bull for them, they now have to sacrifice a ram for themselves. And God has been pretty clear throughout here. Everything has to be atoned for. All sin has to be washed away. Everything must be clean and in the right order. And just a funny image popped into my head of when you're trying to like mop a room and you go from one corner and you try and go all the way back so that you're at the door and you don't have to walk across anything and get it dirty again. And that's exactly what this is like. You have to clean this person so they can clean themselves, so they can clean the altar, so that they can then present the sin offerings and all the offerings for the people. And there's a bit of an odd bit where in verse 23, Moses anoints Aaron's right ear, then the thumb on his right hand, and the big toe of his right foot. It seems a little bit odd, but what they're doing there is they believe everything between the blood has been cleansed. But they also believe in sort of a symmetry of a human. So if you clean the whole right side, you've cleaned the whole left side. So if you go from the ear to the thumb to the toe, everything in between is covered. So everything between where the blood was placed was atoned. Now, finally, the priests are at the point where they're atoned for. So we're going to read chapter 8, 31 to 36. Moses then said to Aaron and his sons, "Cook the meat at the entrance to the tent of meeting and eat it there with the bread from the basket of the ordination offerings, as it was commanded. Aaron and his sons are to eat it. Then burn the rest of the meat and the bread. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are complete, for your ordination will last 7 days. What has been done today was commanded by the Lord to make atonement for you. You must stay at the entrance to the tent of the meeting for day and night for 7 days and do what the Lord requires so that you will not die, for that is what I have been commanded." So Aaron and his sons did everything the Lord had commanded through Moses. So now, after 7 days, they can finally start doing the practices of the daily sacrifices. This is where chapter 9 comes in, and I'm afraid we're going to pretty much skip to the end of chapter 9, because chapter 9 is pretty similar to chapter 8, just with all the sacrifices for the people instead of the priests. So chapter 9, 15 to 24, is the culmination of all the sacrifices for the people. Aaron then brought the offering that was for the people. He took the goat for the people's sin offering and slaughtered it and offered it for a sin offering as he did with the first one. He brought the burnt offering and offered it in the prescribed way. He also brought the grain offering, taking a handful of it and burning it on the altar in addition to the morning's burnt offering. He slaughtered the ox and the ram as a fellowship offering for the people. His sons handed him the blood and he splashed it against the sides of the altar. But the fat portions of the ox and the ram, the fat tail, the layer of fat, the kidneys, and the long lobe of the liver, these they laid on the breasts, and then Aaron burned the fat on the altar. Aaron waved the breasts and the right thigh before the Lord as a wave offering, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted his hands towards the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of the meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. So it's said a couple times here, as the Lord has commanded it, and as it was prescribed, everything was done correctly. But it still would have been a nerve-wracking moment, particularly for Aaron and Moses, as they walk into the tent of meeting. There's no telling if they've done some things wrong. They've done everything as they're commanded, but there still would be that little bit of, you know, that morning when we put the blood on the right thumb, were we sure we did it on the thumb or something, as they go into the tent of meeting for the first time in pretty much forever. And it would have been nerve-wracking for the people as they watch Moses and Aaron go into the tent and they have to sit there and wait for Moses and Aaron to come out and see whether or not God has accepted their blessing. And you can imagine their suspense. This is a new chapter, a new high, a new intimacy with the Lord, a deeper relationship. And the Lord accepts their blessing and they shout for joy and they fall face down. But like all moments for Israel in the Old Testament, this amazing moment is about to be followed by something very, very sad. But just an interesting point here. Ben did a lot of analogies between the sacrifices and Jesus, and there is also a lot of analogies between the high priest and Jesus. There are lots of things that are different as well. Can we remember the part where Jesus was atoned for before he was able to be a high priest? Well, no, because he was perfect and there was no need. There was no need for the blood on the right thumb, the earlobe, and whatever to be done. Both were chosen by God, Jesus and Aaron, this is. Aaron was called by God from the cloud in Exodus 28, and Jesus was baptized, and then God commissioned him in Matthew 3, 16, 17. And the requirements, actually, were much the same. They both had to be without sin, and they both had to represent the people and speak before God. However, in character, they could not have been more different. Christ did not require any of the sacrifices to atone for his sin. In many senses, the whole of chapter 8, there isn't much I can say to point towards Christ because none of it is needed for him. Christ was also the sacrifice, and he had to be the priest and the sacrifice because at the beginning of chapter 8, if you notice, Moses gave the sacrifice for Aaron. Who would present the sacrifice for Jesus? There's no one greater than Jesus to present a sacrifice for him. And also, how many sacrifices would they have to give for the whole of the earth? I mean, they already did a bull and a ram, and that was just for Israel. That's not accounting for the whole world, and that's not accounting for all time. Nothing on earth could be perfect or great enough to take on all of our sins. Without Christ, Aaron's priesthood and all who followed him would have been in vain. They were pointing towards Christ, and their sacrifices only had significance because they had faith that God would send Christ, and one day he would come as the ultimate sacrifice. But both Aaron and Christ point towards a merciful God. This God that we often see as quite a scary judge in the Old Testament. But in these two chapters, all he's been doing is reaching out towards Israel, using a sinful man and giving them clear ways of being able to have a deeper relationship with him. In the same way, God reached out with Jesus, the greatest gift that God could offer, and the final high priest that Aaron was pointing towards. So now we're going to look at the perspective. Chapter 10 is quite sad, but we're going to break it into small chunks and go through it a little bit slower. So chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored.'" And Aaron remained silent. So Aaron has four sons. The two oldest of Aaron did not obey what the Lord has commanded. It quite clearly says, contrary to what the Lord commanded. There's a lot of disagreement about what exactly they did wrong. Some people think it was because that they had drunk strong wine, as it's mentioned later on in the chapter. Some people think they took the wrong incense into the tent. The fact that no clear indication of exactly what they did wrong is kind of significant in itself. It's the fact that they did something wrong that the Lord had commanded. It doesn't matter what it was. We can't sit there and go, oh, it was a big thing, oh, it was a small thing. The fact was, it was something wrong that the Lord had commanded not to do. They were given this honor and this privilege, and they took it for granted without the proper respect and attention to detail that was becoming of it. Now, from a human perspective, I don't know about you, but when I came to this verse, there's a part that cries out in you, Lord, how can you take these people? They've just done everything that you've asked. They've tried very, very hard, and now they do one thing wrong, and they're killed. And it quite clearly says in Ezekiel 18:23, the Lord does not take pleasure in taking lives. So why, Lord, did you take these people? In the same way, we can't really get angry at the equal sign for saying 1 plus 1 equals 2. God plus sin just equals death. There is no way around it. And there is a great danger in reading the Old Testament and saying, that's not just. I lived with a lot of non-Christians throughout university, and often they would point to the Old Testament and go, how is that just? How can you justify your God doing that? I don't want to follow a God that's like that. That doesn't seem very fair. And this sort of thought process arises because of one or two steps of logic. A, God is not just because I am just, and I know what justice is. Now, this is a really, really serious form of idolatry because you are elevating yourself to a deity. And that never works out well in the Bible. And it's also incredibly arrogant that we as humans, with our very limited time span, with our very limited knowledge, can say that we know better than the God of creation. Secondly, that argument arises if you say that justice is an external element of God, that God is to be measured and judged by. We treat God in many ways like a superhuman when we say that. By giving him characteristics, justice is not a characteristic of God in the sense that God is justice. He is where justice is derived from, learnt from, and he delivers justice. If justice is a separate thing to God, then God could become more or less just. And that means he'd change. And one of the aspects of God's perfection is that he does not change. Malachi 3:6 says it, I, the Lord, do not change. So I would warn you to be careful and guard your thoughts against certain thoughts like these as we come to these passages. I know I do it a lot, and I know many Christians who do, and really struggle with lots of the Old Testament passages because of it. And it only gets worse as we go on to chapter 10, verse 4 to 7. Then Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary. So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, do not let your hair become unkempt. Do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the Israelites, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of the meeting, or you will die, because of the Lord's anointing oil is on you. So they did, as Moses said. So this is quite a sad moment, really. Aaron's two sons have died, and they're not allowed to bury him, because touching a dead body would make the priests unclean, and therefore they could not perform their duties. It makes Jesus all that more amazing when you realize that he touched lepers and people, he touched dead people, yet he was still the perfect, clean sacrifice. And normally, in the Old Testament, there was an exception if a family member had died. They were allowed to bury them, so that this was God's way of being kind, that if your son had died, you could go and bury them. But this was so severe that even when two sons had died, the high priest and his sons, his other sons, were not allowed to bury or even mourn them. Again, as humans, we are shocked. This is hard to read. This is hard to understand and align with our image of a loving God, especially since God is a father. How could he not let a father mourn his sons? I'm not a father, so while I can theoretically understand the pain and sorrow, I cannot empathize in a way that many of you who are fathers can. But what I can say is that the appearance of this harshness is due to our lack of perspective with the relationship with God. We've just had two chapters about trying to get a relationship with God. A whole book about how the Israelites insulted and were sinful and didn't thank God for many of the things he'd done. And God has reached down in his great mercy and grace, and these two people have acted with haste, without care or respect, and are punished. And Aaron, who just recently completed all of the sacrifices that atone for him, is banned from making himself unclean so that he can continue to perform his priestly duties and carry on the relationship between the people and God. There are two reasons I think God does this. Our relationship with God is so greater than any relationship with another human being. It's quite hard to think of any analogy that really puts it into context. But imagine that if your father had been sending you letters, communicating with you for 10 years and for certain legal reasons wasn't able to see you. And then finally, after 10 years, he was able to visit you. And on the day of his arrival, your dog broke its leg. And you decide to go to the vet instead and leave your father waiting at Heathrow. That's the sort of level of miswaiting on relationships that we do with God. Secondly, God has tried for so long to become closer to his people, constantly reaching out and giving them ways to deepen their relationship with him, rescuing them from Egypt, giving them the Ten Commandments, the tent of meeting, and now priesthood. And he doesn't want Aaron to make himself unclean and put off and get in the way of that relationship continuing. God is desperate in this chapter to shower his people in his love and make their relationship closer with him, despite the circumstances and their incredibly sinful and persistently evil nature. Now, the final part of chapter 10, the sons leave the sacrifice and it burns, the one that they're meant to eat. They leave it till the next morning. They didn't eat it because they're terrified. They've done something wrong. They've just seen what happens to someone who does something wrong. But they don't know what to do. They're meant to eat this food, but they've let it burn. They've done something wrong. So Moses comes in and is going, "What on earth are you guys doing? Have you not seen what has just happened?" And Aaron comes to their defense and goes, "Look, there's two contravening laws essentially here. We don't know which one to go with. And after everything that's happened today, can you really blame them for being scared?" And it pleases Moses, and by deduction, the Lord, because it shows the fact that Aaron is properly respecting and understanding the severity of sin. And in many ways, we don't always know what the Bible wants us to do. We aren't fully covered 100% in the Bible as to what to do in all situations, but we do know that the fear of the Lord is most important. So, in coming to a close then, Leviticus is very much like me taking that snake out of the cage. We realize the power and the severity of sin, just like I realize the power and the strength of that snake, and appreciate so much more the function that that cage performs, appreciate so much more the function that grace gives us a relationship with God. Sin is conquered, but it is not without consequence. And sin's death has been paid, but it is still dangerous. We are reconciled with God, but we still need to revere and fear him. I'm going to end with the words of one of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer. It's a bit of a big chunk, but do listen through it. It is very good. "The man who comes to the right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him for very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled one upon the other. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly and to worship him acceptably. And when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he's done none of these things, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. The gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind, give beauty for ashes, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And until he sees the vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden." We'll never fully understand the nature of God, and the crushing realization of our own sinful nature, if we did, would consume us. But an understanding of sin and God's absolute abhorrence of it, and our partaking in that sin, and our forgiveness by the grace of his Son, lets us glimpse the nature of the divine and gives us more than enough reason to praise him daily.